Good evening. Really enjoyed worship this evening. I'm really looking forward to being in God's Word with you this evening as well. It's been a little bit of a rough week for us health-wise. I know a number of you have been sick, and I'm just getting over the cold that I was dealing with over the weekend. My wife is now sick. That's why she's not here this evening. So just keep us in prayer as we go through this time of year, colds and all that sort of thing. And God is good, though, you know, amen. The thing I'm amazed by is I think about, you know, when you're getting sick or you're feeling sick and you're like, oh, man, you know, just it's just awful. Then you start to get better and you realize how amazing God's healing is, how he's designed our bodies. And then I think about people who don't get better. You know, there are plenty of people we know who have chronic conditions. They just don't get better. And I'll tell you, it causes me to be really grateful and thankful that every once in a while, my body can't keep up with the germs or whatever it is or the tiredness, but that I'm in generally good health, and so eventually my body bounces back, and that causes me to celebrate, rejoice, and be incredibly thankful, because no matter how bad things are, they can always be worse. Amen. Let's open the word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that this evening, as we're in the book of Deuteronomy, coming to the end of our series there in that book, and preparing to enter into the book of Joshua, Lord, we want our hearts to be prepared for all that you have for us, the way that you're preparing the Israelites for all you had for them. Lord God, the promised land represents all of the promises, Lord, that you have promised your people. And for some of us, there are personal promises. And for some of us, we're just looking forward to the promises given in your word regarding your people, the church. Lord, we're looking for promises to be fulfilled in our hearts to your glory. So give us faith and help us to trust you in these most difficult times. Lord, whether we're ill, we're sick, or we're dealing with problems, or just freaked out by the things that are in the news right now, or the world that we're living in. Lord, whatever it is, give us the strength, the ability to see past these things, these temporal things, to see you working in this world, and look to you, the one who is invisible, the unseen. And Lord, we know that that is by faith that we can see the unseen. And so, Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, Lord, this evening, and hearts to know your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. One of the things we should be encouraged by every time we come together to be in God's word is that God desires to speak to us. Now, last week we had a missions presentation. We had the Johansson family with us. It was a blessing. As a result, we had an abbreviated study. But we pick it up now as we are studying in chapter 18 of the book of Deuteronomy. And we're looking at what would be, I guess, part two of our series of studies in the civil law. We've already looked at the ceremonial law as Moses is recapping the law as he's in his second of three sermons in the book of Deuteronomy. This sermon really has everything to do with what God expects of Israel. He's already shared with them what God has done for Israel and now what God expects of Israel. And so I think one of the things that we want to do this evening is allow the Lord to speak to our hearts. This isn't just about the children of Israel. This isn't just about them. It's about us as well. For God has a plan for all of our lives and has promises that he desires to fulfill in us. But picking it up in chapter 18 in verse 1, one of the things that needed to be addressed as they recap the civil law, which had to do with the justice system and responsibilities, is that they were responsible to bring offerings for the priests and the Levites. Now, we under the New Covenant are not under the Old Testament law as a matter of practice. So the civil, ceremonial, and social laws don't directly apply to us, while the Ten Commandments, the laws of God, do. While we are not saved by the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is not just a guideline. It is a definition of sin. That is, if you steal, and the law says do not steal, as Paul tells us, it convicts our hearts and shows us that we're sinners. It doesn't do anything to save us. Grace and truth come through the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. But the law came through Moses, and so the law has value. I admit that many of these laws are perhaps less applicable to us because they are Old Covenant, Old Testament Jewish laws, and yet there are things for us to learn. The principle here has to do with fulfilling our responsibilities of giving. In the New Covenant, in the church, we give. We offer our love offerings and our gifts to the Lord as he leads. And we do it cheerfully. In the Old Covenant, it was an obligation. It was compulsory. It was required. But we read that the priests in verse 1, who are Levites, indeed the whole tribe of Levi, are to have no allotment or inheritance with Israel. That is, they did not receive an area of land in particular for the Levites. They shall live on the offerings made to the Lord by fire, for that is their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. This is the share due the priests, from the people who sacrifice a bull or a sheep, the shoulder, the jowls, and the inner parts. You are to give them the first fruits of your grain, new wine and oil, and the first wool from the shearing of your sheep, for the Lord your God has chosen them and their descendants out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the Lord's name always. And if a Levite moves from one of your towns anywhere in Israel, where he is living, and comes in all earnestness to the place the Lord will choose, he may minister in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who serve there in the presence of the Lord. He is to share equally in their benefits, even though he has received money from the sale of family possessions. So basically, it's reintroducing us to this concept of the priesthood, the Levites, the civil servants, if you will. They were the servants of the people. God had ordained them and anointed them as a tribe, priests and those that weren't priests within the Levite, the Levitical tribe. They were to serve the people. And notice, the people were to care for the servants. That's just a great principle. And while we're no longer under the law, those that are serving us, we care for them. I think that's a principle that goes much further than just the things that take place in church. It really is important, I think, that we have an attitude towards those that serve us that is one of honor and respect. We tend to, in America, look down on people in service positions. For example, you go into a restaurant or a diner, and someone is serving you. Now, that's their job, and that's what they're doing. And, you know, you expect that at some point you'll get the bill, right? And when you do, that person more than likely expects that you're going to leave a tip, right? And I think today, you know, most people, would be somewhat generous in taking care of those that serve them. But sometimes people are not, and it saddens me when we think of people who are serving us, whether it be mechanics or whether it be waiters and waitresses, or others who are serving us. You know, you go someplace to have something done, or you have someone come to clean your house or work in your yard. It's easy to adopt an attitude. Well, they're serving us. They're our servants. And yet, we know what Jesus said about being a servant. It's a more honorable position. So if you're one of these people, then you can relate to this perhaps. And if you have interacted with people serving you, you can also relate to this. The point is that you're supposed to take care of those who are serving you. You're supposed to care for them and be generous. And so I think Christians, when we go to restaurants, should probably be known for maybe tipping a little bit better than the average person, you would think. Amen? But that's just a practical application of the principle, which has to do with taking care of those, in this case, the priests, who serve us. Okay? Now, excuse me. In verse 9, this is a very interesting portion of Scripture, and I want to spend a little time on it. In chapter 18, verses 9 through 22... we deal with this point that Moses makes about a prophet to speak the word of the Lord in the promised land. Let's read verses 9 through 13 first. This really addresses some of the things that they shouldn't do, and the prophets would certainly guide them and teach them, as well as the word of God, as to what was right and what was wrong. But it says, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire. We talked about the human sacrifice that was practiced among the Canaanites recently. So don't let anyone be found who does that, or who practices divination, that would be witchcraft, or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in any kind of witchcraft. The idea is anything spiritual, spiritism, any of those things, or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist who consults the dead. So all different forms of spiritism and witchcraft and occultism, if you will. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. So they were to have nothing to do with these detestable practices, certainly. They must not adopt any of the Canaanite practices of worship. This we know from Exodus 22. This was not to be found among them. Okay, God would raise up people to instruct them, even after the law was given. And we read about this in verse 14. The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery and divination. So that's why we had that introduction on divination and the sorcery. See, the nations in Canaan, those peoples there, rather than listening to the Lord or the Spirit of the Lord or following the law of the Lord or the Word of God, they would follow these soothsayers and these magicians and these wizards and these diviners, men like Balaam, if you will, who we studied about in Numbers. The problem was that the people in that part of the world were very accustomed to consulting oracles and diviners and magicians to hear from God or to find out hidden knowledge. The problem is that God does not want us or any of his people to approach him like that. There's a movie that just came out, and it really breaks my heart. I think it's called Ouija or something like that. And immediately, as I saw the preview for it as I was watching television, I realized, you know, the devil is very clever, because this Ouija board thing has been around a long time. It was around when I was a kid, and I had a healthy fear. I never played with that thing. I had heard enough about it. Listen, if you're going to play around with something that could possibly be used by spirits to speak to you, you might want to think twice. Even growing up as a kid, I was scared of that kind of stuff. It freaked me out. So I didn't have one, and I didn't want anything to do with it. And if I ever saw one, I was like, let's play Monopoly. I'd rather be a capitalist than a spiritist. So this Ouija board movie comes out, I guess, at some point. And look, it's just a stupid movie. I mean, you're not going to make too much of it. But what it does is it glamorizes this idea that you can speak to the dead, which opens up a door to demonic influence and inspiration. And what it does is it introduces the Ouija board and spiritism to another whole new generation of children. And when I saw it, I thought to myself, there's no doubt in my mind that this is demonically inspired, because that's exactly what the end result is going to be. Right before Christmas, do you or do you not think that a number of children will ask for a Ouija board this Christmas? And what will that do? That will simply open them up to spiritual influence. Now, I point that out because that's a practical example of what we're talking about in regards to Israel. God did not want them to open up any of those doors. When I was a kid, there was this little urban legend. Perhaps you've heard it, where if like you went in the closet and you said something in the mirror, if there was a mirror in the closet and it was all dark and you said something in the mirror five or six times, there's variations on this urban legend, that something would happen, like a demon or something would appear. And I kept thinking, first of all, I was the kind of kid that would never go in the closet when it was dark, and let alone look in the mirror, and then let alone start to say some demonic name, you know? And I think to myself, you have to be a certain type of person to be attracted to this kind of thing. Well, there were those types of people living in the land. The Canaanites were those types of people. They were very attracted to spiritual things, that is, demonic spiritual things. And so God is concerned. He's bringing them into the land. He knows this influence is out there. He wants them to wipe them out completely. He wants them to have nothing to do with this spiritual influence. And he's telling them here, listen, you must be blameless. You must not have anything to do with this, because he says in verse 14, the nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. Where do you think they got the idea for infant sacrifice? Or some of the things they did to cut themselves or to harm themselves, or different types of human sacrifice and different types of sexual rites that they practiced during their worship services? That's demonic inspiration. And if you look at the wickedness that's practiced in today's world, I would say you can fairly easily see that a lot of what's inspiring some of these movies that come out, some of the books that are written, some of our cultural quote-unquote norms have been inspired by demonic influence. And listen, I'm not saying it's all demons, but it certainly opens up the doors to sin and to spiritual influence. And so let's be careful as God's people not to do so. God's people needed to listen to one source, that is God, and specifically those that spoke for God and were anointed by God to speak on his behalf, and the Word of God. And so he says, but as for you, in verse 14, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. So if someone comes to you, and I occasionally get an email like this, Pastor Tim, what do you think about Ouija boards? What do you think about seances? What do you think about palm reading, tarot cards, fortune tellers? What do you think about those things? I don't really think anything of them. I know what the Bible tells me, and it says the Lord has not permitted you to do so. Amen? So there's your answer. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers, Moses says. For you must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb, that is at Sinai, on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die. That's what they said to Moses when they heard the Lord from the top of Mount Sinai reciting the law of the Lord to them. They were like, Moses, you go and speak to the Lord. This is just too much for us. It's too awesome. Well, in verse 17, the Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet. Of course, Moses became that prophet, that first in the line of succession, like you. But now he says that I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, you must put to death. So there's a zero tolerance for false prophets. And it says, you may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place, that is, someone says that the Lord is coming back on October 22nd, what was that guy's name, Harold Camping, you know, false prophet. I think, you know, oh, multiple times, false prophet. So if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. So that's one way you'll know a false prophet. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. That is, don't be influenced by him. Don't fear his words of judgment or cursings that he might pronounce if you don't listen to him. And there are many more of these types of individuals in our world today. Those that proclaim to speak for God, they predict all sorts of things that never come to pass, or they're extremely vague. They'll say things like, I have received a word from the Lord. Now, this is just an example of false prophecy. I am not actually saying this, okay? That President Obama will be extremely surprised by the results of the next election. That's so vague that, you know, no matter what happens, it's fulfilled. You know what I'm saying? You can turn around and say, well, he was surprised. The Democrats won. Well, he was surprised. The Republicans won. He was surprised. The independents won. Like, at the end of the day, they have these prophecies and they're so vague. I remember before I was a Christian being absolutely excited and interested in the quatrains of Nostradamus. Perhaps you've... There was this television show called The Man Who Saw Tomorrow, and I saw it on cable, and I thought, wow, that's really cool. So I went out and I purchased it from the bookstore, The Quatrains of Nostradamus. And I started to read it, and I said, I have no cotton-picking idea what this guy is talking about. And then I said, you know, maybe I'll read the Bible. And I started to read the Bible, and it scared me. It was so clear. I didn't like what I read because I wasn't a Christian. I wasn't submitted to the Lord at that time. It scared me, though, because it was very clear that what the Lord was saying is that in the last days, certain things would take place. In the last days, you know, there would be an Antichrist and those types of things. And at that point in my life, I shut the Bible and didn't look at it for a little while until I became a Christian and then started to look into it some more. But I was never confused about what was being said because it was fairly clear, at least for the most part. Whereas the quatrains of Nostradamus were so weird and strange. So I share that so you'll understand. God does not want us to be guessing or like, you know, trying to play pin the tail on the donkey with prophecy. And there's so many people who do this even within the church. I've recently heard some things about these blood moons and these different things. Let me just tell you right now, stay away from all that nonsense because at the end of the day, the Bible is your best source of what is going to take place in the future. Amen? Amen. So just stay in God's word. And as I look at this, it's essentially what God is telling them is that there will be a prophet to speak the word of the Lord in the promised land. Now, there's a couple of ways that we can interpret this. There's a couple of things that we need to remember as we look at this scripture. First of all, obviously, they must only listen to the true prophet of the Lord and not to occultic individuals. We've already established that. But what this does, in essence, is establishes a succession of prophets that began with Moses and ended with Christ. Now, I'm not to say that there hasn't been prophets since Christ. But everything that needed to be said has been said. That is, there were other individuals that spoke as Jesus inspired them, such as John the Apostle and Paul and others. But it always reflects back on things Jesus already said. There's no new gospel. And so this idea of the Book of Mormon or other scriptures that have been added to the Bible, hey, listen, that's just all garbage. It's false prophecy. It can't be real. The succession of prophets started with Moses, according to God's word, and it ended with Christ. And listen, this is also, in addition to establishing a succession of prophets, that is to say, okay, so you had Moses, and then after Moses, you had other prophets over time that God raised up, prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Elijah, Elisha, John the Baptist, you know, all the way down to Christ. In addition to it being a prophecy of those things taking place, it's something else. It's something a little bit more than that. It is also one of the Old Testament's most specific predictions of Christ. For example, in John's Gospel, and you can turn there if you like, but I'll read it for you. In John's Gospel, in chapter 5, in verse 46, this is what we read, John 5:46. We read that Jesus said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Now, Moses wrote about Jesus. You say, well, I don't remember Moses ever writing about Jesus and talking about the Messiah. Well, yes, he did on several occasions, but specifically here, when he talked about a prophet like Moses who God would raise up to speak to his people. And that's a direct reference to Christ. There's also a reference in the book of Acts in chapter 3. Excuse me. In the book of Acts in chapter 3, there's another reference that is somewhat interesting when you consider what we're studying this evening. And in Acts chapter 3, I forgot to put my bookmarks in these verses. And in verse 22, Acts 3:22, we read there that Moses, and I believe it's Peter speaking, "For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you, and anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.'" And then he goes on to say, "Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on," there's another example of a prophet, "as many as have spoken have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." Now, this is in the middle of Peter's sermon, and the essence of what he's trying to say is Jesus Christ is that prophet that Moses said God would raise up in the last days like Moses. Okay, so what we're reading this evening back in Deuteronomy is a most remarkable Old Testament prophet. And in fact, at one point, I won't turn there, but at one point when people were a little confused about who Jesus might be in the New Testament, people were like, are you John the Baptist? You know, like, sort of like John the Baptist come back from the dead. Are you Elijah? Are you Jeremiah, some might say? And some even said, are you that prophet? And that prophet is a reference to the prophet that would be raised up like Moses. They were expecting a prophet, a Messiah, to come, who would be a prophet, a priest, and a king. But the important point here is that God would raise up one, our Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would, as it says here, speak for the Lord. "And if anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account." So, Jesus' words are the very words of God, for he is the Son of God, and those of us that do not respond or we reject Christ will be held accountable. Amen? That's essentially what we're reading there. But fascinating that that prophecy is here in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy. Now, Christ was a greater prophet than Moses and a greater priest than Aaron. But he will be a greater king than David when he returns to rule and reign on the earth. So our Messiah is both, or also, in addition to being a prophet, a priest, and a king. And so that portion of Scripture is, to me, a very interesting study. Now, we get into 19, and we've talked so much about these cities of refuge that I often think, well, my goodness, we studied it in Numbers, we studied it in Deuteronomy earlier, we'll study it again in Joshua. Why do we keep hearing about these cities of refuge? I mean, okay, I get it. There were these cities of refuge that if someone was accused of manslaughter, they could flee to one of these cities and they wouldn't be put to death. They would get a fair trial and they would receive mercy and grace. And you think to yourself, well, okay, I get it. There were three on the east of the Jordan. We talked about those. Now we're going to talk about the three west of the Jordan. Why so much emphasis on this? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you have any problem with God emphasizing his mercy and his grace? Because I don't. And one thing I want to know is that when I fail or I do something, not even intentionally, I do something that causes someone else pain, that God is willing to forgive me and has actually established a refuge in his son, Jesus Christ. For the city of refuge is a type of Jesus Christ. That we can run into the name of the Lord is a strong tower. You know, it's a refuge. And those that run into it, they are saved, the book of Proverbs says. So what I know is that all of these pictures are beautiful pictures of Jesus. We're constantly running to him for mercy. So you fail. Maybe you had a day of failure today. This has been a rough week for some of us. Some of us aren't feeling well. Some of us just, you know, it's just a rough week with work. Some of us are just failing in our faith. We're struggling. And we think, oh my goodness, you know, I mean, I failed so much. I don't even know if I can go to Bible study. That's the devil, by the way, telling you don't go to Bible study when you failed. But what's amazing to me is when we do fail, we can come to Christ. We can run to him. And he is our refuge, our strong tower, our rock, as David talked about him, our shield, our buckler. Listen, let us never forget that the picture of the cities of refuge is really, that picture is a picture of Christ. And so we read in verse 1, when the Lord your God has destroyed the nations whose land he has given you, and when you have driven them out and settled in their towns and houses, and by the way, that would be several years in the future at this point, then set aside for yourselves three cities centrally located in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Build roads to them. Divide into three parts the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, so that anyone who kills a man may flee there. Now this would be, of course, manslaughter. We've discussed this at length. This isn't just killing someone in cold blood. There's an accident, you harm someone, and this is a place you can run. This is the rule concerning the man who kills another and flees there to save his life. One who kills his neighbor unintentionally, without malice, aforethought. For instance, a man may go into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and as he swings his axe to fell a tree, the head may fly off and hit his neighbor and kill him. That man may flee to one of these cities and save his life. Otherwise, the avenger of blood might pursue him in a rage, overtake him if the distance is too great, and kill him even though he is not deserving of death, since he did it to his neighbor without malice aforethought. This is why I command you to set aside for yourselves three cities. So that's the whole point, really, there in verses 1 through 7. They must establish three additional cities of refuge west of the Jordan. Remember that the Lord had commanded the Israelites to designate six cities of refuge in the land back in Numbers 35. And Moses had already designated three of those six east of the Jordan. We studied about that in Deuteronomy 4. And we'll talk about that again in Joshua. But a person guilty of manslaughter could flee to these cities without to avoid retaliation, without having to worry about the avenger of blood, if you will. And this would take place before his trial. Now, they would need to establish an additional three cities should they conquer the whole land. And this is an interesting scripture because it says, if the Lord, in verse 8, your God enlarges your territory. Now, he had already described the territory to them. Gave them very explicit boundaries and directions. He had said, okay, put three cities on the east of the Jordan, and now he's told them put three cities on the west of the Jordan. But then he says, if the Lord your God enlarges your territory. Now, I'll just point out that in Genesis, the Lord had spoken to Abraham about the territory, the boundaries of the land, the promised land, and they were significantly greater and larger. The land mass was larger than it was when God promised Joshua and Moses that they would enter into the land. So it's interesting to me that God had an initial promise of the promised land, but it was still less than the first and primary promise that God had made to Abraham. So there's always things, and this is a great application, even the promises of God that he's made to us are never at a standstill. They're never at an end. There's never a dead end. There's always more than we can enter into of God's blessings and promises. It's open-ended, if you will. And I love that. It's abundant, if you will. That's another way to look at it. But it says that if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he promised on oath to your forefathers, and gives you the whole land he promised them, because you carefully follow all these laws I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to walk always in his ways, then you are to set aside three more cities. And so he says, do this so that innocent blood will not be shed in your land, which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, and so that you will not be guilty of bloodshed. That's the idea. So there has to be a close by refuge, a city of refuge for the person to receive mercy and grace in a situation like has been described and that we've talked about so often. So, as I've said, they would need to establish an additional three cities should they conquer the whole land. But a person guilty of murder would be removed from these cities to be put to death for his crime. So it's not a refuge for the murderer. It's a refuge for the individual who is not guilty of murder. And look what it says in verse 11. If a man hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him, assaults and kills him, then flees to one of these cities, thinking, I guess he's going to get away with it, right? The elders of his town shall send for him, bring him back from the city, and hand him over to the avenger of blood to die. Show him no pity. You must purge from Israel the guilt of shedding innocent blood so that it may go well with you. And then in verse 14, do not move your neighbor's boundary stone set up by your predecessors in the inheritance you receive in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess. It's a very important civil law. I've spoken to a few people. There's some that have even been here on Wednesday nights. Let's put it this way. It's a difficult thing when your neighbor builds a fence along your property line and encroaches along on your property. Has anyone ever experienced something like that? You know, you have to get a surveyor to come out and look at the property line and mark it before you build a fence. But sometimes surveyors make mistakes, or sometimes there's some confusion with the maps. And I've heard stories of someone building a deck that sort of encroaches, or a garage that encroaches on their neighbor's property. And that becomes complicated when all of a sudden you realize, you know, your deck and your garage is on my property. I'm paying taxes on the property that you're occupying with your property. And that's why it's extremely important, obviously, that if you're going to build something on your property, you check with a surveyor first to mark your property line. But you see, the Israelites did not have all of this sophisticated equipment. They simply had these little boundary stones. So you'd go outside and you'd see a stone that says, essentially, this is my property line. And if you wanted to build that fence and you were that neighbor, I suppose in the middle of the night, you could come out and move that boundary stone. But that was considered to be something really evil, and you could understand why. It was a violation of the civil law. Why would you do that? Leave it where it is. And so the point is simply this. They established these property lines to protect the inheritance rights in the promised land. But you know what's sad? There's always somebody out there trying to move a boundary stone. That is, there's always, metaphorically speaking, someone who's looking to take advantage of someone else. It might not necessarily be someone trying to build a deck or a garage on your property. It might be something else. It might be someone else who's just trying to take advantage of you at work. Or it might be somebody who's taking advantage of you in the neighborhood or someone in your family that's just not treating you properly. I think when we think about moving a boundary stone, it's that desire of one person to get something over on another, to take advantage of someone else or to abuse them or to use them. Let's never be guilty of that. I'm certain that we don't enjoy it when someone else does it to us. Amen? So that's a practical application. So let's get now into chapter 19, verse 15, and we're going to talk about witnesses. Again, this is the civil law, so this has to do with the justice system. So witnesses come up. And in verse 15, one witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And that's very important. And that's true to some degree in today's court of law. If you have conflicting witnesses, it really doesn't speak to the integrity of that witness. But if you have several witnesses that corroborate what happened, then it speaks to the fact that perhaps what they're saying actually took place. And so in our court of law today, or courts of law, we really uphold this thinking that you should have at least two or three witnesses. Under the law, though, there had to be two or three witnesses. And I find it interesting because that idea of two or three witnesses comes up over and over again in the Old and New Testaments. The fact that there must be two or three witnesses present to confirm something as being true. And we see that there. Now in verse 16 and through 19, if a malicious witness... Okay, I know it's hard to imagine that someone would actually go out of their way to say something that wasn't true, but it sometimes happens. If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse a man of a crime, the two men involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at that time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. Interesting. Now, that person who is lying has to suffer the penalty of whatever the penalty was going to be for that person they were trying to have convicted. So let's say someone was guilty of stealing, or they said they were guilty of stealing, and this witness came along and said, yep, I saw him steal. But then someone else said, he couldn't have seen him steal because I saw him across town. And now they do an investigation. They find out he's breaking one of the Ten Commandments, bearing false witness. Well, at that point, they said, well, you said he stole, and we don't know whether he did or whether he didn't, but we know you lied, so now you're going to be punished as if you were him. That might cause you to think twice before you showed up with a subpoena or a summons and testified maliciously or falsely about someone else. Would you agree? It might cause you to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Nowadays, though, people, they just have to basically say it. And even if it seems lately our officials, and our especially our public officials, they say it, and even if they get caught, somehow there's no accountability. It's amazing. You have them on tape saying one thing, and then you have them on tape saying another. And it's strange to me that that person is never held accountable. And sometimes this is in a court of law or in a Senate hearing or a House of Representatives hearing. Is it a congressional hearing? And yet today we have no respect for this type of thing. But we see that that was important to the Lord. I believe it's important to the law today, to the Lord today. And it's important that we establish this in the law of the land. So back to what we're saying here. The false witness is convicted of perjury, because that's what it is, must suffer the sentence of the accused. Now, this punishment would ensure the integrity of their justice system, and I would suggest that perhaps we need to think about that today, and we need to increase some of the punishments for people who intentionally go out of their way to violate the integrity of the law. That is, lawyers and witnesses that you know, concoct stories that are obviously ridiculous. If they get caught, they should be held accountable. Well, they were under the old covenant. Now, also, in verse 20, excuse me, I don't know if I read that far, verse 20, it says, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. You must purge the evil from among you. Verse 20, the rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid, and never again will such an evil thing be done among you. Show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And that was the idea that Jesus capitalized on in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about showing mercy and grace instead of rushing to bring your brother to court, or instead of holding that person accountable, even though they may be wrong, to show mercy and grace. And certainly we should, we can, when we can. But in a court of law, under the civil law, the requirement was that that person would be punished in that way. Okay, so now we get to chapter 20. And chapter 20, interestingly enough, has everything to do with going to war. Now, in our news cycles lately, that seems to be all we talk about, that and Ebola. All I hear people talking about is pestilences and wars and rumors of wars. Almost makes you think we're in Matthew 24, right? It's amazing. It's amazing that right now we're living in such an age that this is the case. But you know, 100 years ago they were living at a time in World War I and where this was true, and then later on in World War II. And there have been other times in history where Christians have thought this surely must be the end. And I'm not saying it's not, and I'm not saying it is. But if anything, it makes us realize that we are living in desperate times. Now, whether the Lord comes back soon or the Lord tarries is not my concern. My concern is to live for the Lord. That should be our concern. And if anything, these become modern-day reminders that the Lord could return at any moment. Every time I say that, I wonder if I'm going to finish the next sentence. The Lord could return at, you know, wouldn't that be something? Well, you know, it's going to happen someday. Amen. So, going to war. It's interesting, because there is, as the Bible says, a time for war, a time for peace. It wasn't the birds that originated that way of thinking and turn. That's actually from Ecclesiastes. So, that is a scripture that makes it clear that there's a time for war, there's a time for peace. God called them to fight wars. He also called them to make peace at times. So, you know, when it is time to fight a war, and I think it's important to say there are times when wars need to be fought. I think most people agree that it'd be nice if we were actually fighting this war that our country seems to need to fight right now. But I don't want to get overly political, but when we look at the human suffering, I just received an account. I sent it out to our directors, and I know they received it, from one of the missionaries we support, Pastor Denny Barger, in Bahrain. And he was sharing, after having gone to, and he's one of my heroes, man. In the middle of all of this, he put together a missions trip to Erbil, Iraq. You know, I just thought to myself, man, you know, that's the kind of guy he is. I mean, if you know Pastor Denny, he's spoken here a number of times on Wednesday nights. Many of you know him. A blessed brother. He's just very brave and courageous, maybe a little crazy, but that's how God uses him, you know? And I love him. He's a good friend and a good brother. But he came back and he shared in his testimony of some of the atrocities that are going on there. And they were able to do some good work while they were there and offering comfort to those who are suffering and supplies and shoes and different types of things that the people needed. But as I was looking at that, I'm thinking to myself, you know, some wars need to be fought. You know, people are suffering there. Well, I don't want to get too much off point. Going to war. In verse 1 of chapter 20, there will be rules concerning warfare, and warfare in particular to remove wickedness from the promised land. And I want you to see that this has everything to do with removing wickedness from the promised land. That's when wars need to be fought. I don't think there's anyone that would disagree with the decision to have fought the Nazis in Germany in the 40s. Wickedness must be dealt with, and sometimes war is required. And that's what we're learning here. When you go to war against your enemies, in verse 1, and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. And when you are about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, "Hear, O Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory." Now they must trust in the Lord and not fear armies greater than their own. That was the first thing the Lord told them about going into war when the Lord called them to go into war. This isn't war for war's sake. This is a just war that they were talking about here, one that God would actually call them to fight. But look at verses 5 through 9. This is very interesting. So they get everybody together to tell everybody, be strong, be courageous, right? And then this is what's going to take place. The officers shall say to the army, "Has anyone built a new house and not dedicated it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else may dedicate it. Has anyone planted a vineyard and not begun to enjoy it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else enjoy it. Has anyone become pledged to a woman and not married her? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else marry her." Then the officers shall add, Is any man afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home, so that his brothers will not become disheartened too. And then, or when the officers have finished speaking to the army, they shall appoint commanders over it. Notice the commanders are appointed after you weed out all those who are not interested in fighting. A couple of great things to think about here. I tend to think that this is something along the lines of a Braveheart speech, you know, Sons of Scotland, you know, riding up along the front lines, encouraging the men to hold the line. I don't think that the intention was to send people home, but I do think it's important to note what's being said. They would dismiss any soldier that was fearful or distracted in his service. Now, I want to capitalize on that application and ask you a question. Are you distracted in your service? Homes, vineyards, things you're working on, businesses you're building that have distracted you to the point where, you know what, you're not really focused on the war. You're not really focused on the battle for men's souls. You're not really thinking about spiritual things because you're really caught up in material things. Well, the Lord would say, why don't you go home and settle that? Because you really have no place on the battlefield aside the mighty men and women of faith. You don't. Distraction kills. I, every night coming here or going anywhere, see people driving while they're texting, eating, shaving, putting on makeup, talking on the phone, reading a book. 2 days ago, I saw somebody reading a book, driving. I'm not even kidding. God is my witness. Reading a book, driving down Route 3. The book was open on, I hope it was the Bible. Because at least when he drove into a wall, he would say, "Lord, I was reading your word until the very end." Reading a book opened up on his steering wheel. I've seen people read the paper, open their mail, do all sorts of things. And you know what? As I think about that, we say, that's ridiculous. Why would you do that? You're distracted. And yet I see lots of Christians doing all sorts of things that, should the Lord come back before I finish the next sentence, matter very little. They're distracted. Let us not be distracted, brothers, sisters. Being distracted will disqualify you for service in the Lord's army. It will. But it's also those that are fearful. Now, we're living in a very strange time. You need not say, why should we be afraid? Basically, you get to choose which thing you want to be afraid of, whether it's the pestilences or the wars or the terrorism or the finances or our political structure. You can come up with a list of about 20 things that anyone at this moment would agree you could pretty much put yourself in the hospital or at least on medication. If you focused on day and night, you would probably get yourself to a place, something akin to a panic attack, simply by focusing in on any one of these things, let alone all of them. You know, after 9/11, and I know Pastor Joe has testified to this being true as well, many of us in ministry right after 9/11 spent a lot of our time picking up the pieces in people's lives. Because you see what took place when the attacks on New York and also in Washington took place, people freaked out. And those that were fearful started to become more and more fearful. They suffered from panic attacks. Some people couldn't go back to work. Some people had to be medicated. I spent time in New York. I was in New York as an assistant pastor. Was there for 17 years, but I was there during 9/11. And I spent most of my time ministering to people that lost it because of the fear. Nothing had happened to them, directly or even indirectly. But just the fear that something would take place debilitated them to the, these are Christian people, debilitated them to the point where they were ineffective for service. And that happens when we get our eyes off of the Lord. I understand some of these things are very difficult. I have neighbors that couldn't leave the house because of things that took place. And I've seen that. I've seen that many times circumstances in our lives can freak us out. If I watch too much of the cable network channels and watch too much of the news, I start to freak out. So every time I start to feel like that, I'm like, why am I doing this? I should either watch a movie, read my Bible, or do something other than watch the news. Better to read your Bible than watch a movie. Of course, if it's a Christian movie, one with a good message, it might be better than just watching the news. But in either case, I say this to you because right now, Christians are being sidelined. They're being put on the injured reserve, if you will, because of two reasons more than any other. They're either distracted or they're fearful. And if you're both, forget it. You stand no chance. There's nothing more discouraging than seeing your brothers and sisters sidelined for being fearful or distracted. You know, Victor Cruz suffered a season-ending injury in Sunday night's game. And as he was weeping on the sidelines from the pain, part of those tears, I'm sure, were related to the fact that he knew he would not be put back on the field this season. Now, I wonder how many of us are chomping at the bit to get back on the field this season. Or how many of us are too busy? We've taken a wife. We bought a field. You know, we bought a set of oxen. We've gotten distracted. Let's call it what it is. Or we're just so afraid we don't even want to go out. Brothers and sisters, this is the time when Christians need to stand up and be counted for. This is the moment we've been waiting for in our generation to be strong for those in the world who need hope. I feel as if I could ride up like William Wallace on a horse and say, Sons of Scotland, then it wouldn't have any less impact. This is the truth. This is our moment. And yet many Christians will sit this one out. Why? They're distracted or they're fearful. When I look at this, it cuts me to the heart. Let us not be among them that shrink away. Let us not be among those who choose things, distractions, or fear over the call of the Lord. Amen? May that encourage us this evening. Notice that when the officers have finished speaking all of these things to the enemy, they shall appoint commanders over it. So the commanders came from those that said, no, I'm not distracted. I don't care about grapes. I love my wife, but I'll see her when I get back. I don't care about a field. I don't care about my house. And I'm not afraid. Let's get on with this thing. That's the man or the woman that's qualified to be a commander in God's army, not the person who is so distracted or fearful they're of no use at all. Well, great practical application, I think. Notice also in verses 10 through 15, when you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. Now, remember I said that, as the scripture says in Ecclesiastes, there's a time for war There's a time for peace. Well, this is the time for peace. When you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. And if they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor. That was common practice. In essence, they became the working class of the victors. They weren't to be abused. They weren't treated the way that slaves in America were often treated. They were treated as employees, if you will. I shouldn't say that either, because the way that many companies treat employees today is not all that great. But I say it that way. It says, they shall be subject to forced labor and shall work for you. If they refuse to make peace and they engage you in battle, lay siege to that city. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hand, put to the sword all the men in it. That was to eliminate the enemies. As for the women, the children, and the livestock, and everyone else in the city, you may take these as plunder for yourselves, and you may use the plunder the Lord your God gives you from your enemies. This is how you are to treat all the cities that are at a distance from you and do not belong to the nations nearby. Let me qualify. They were not to make peace with the Canaanites. That's already been established. They were to utterly destroy them because of their wickedness. But those nations that were nearby, that is a nation outside the promised land that was threatening them, they were to try to make peace. They were to employ diplomacy, seek peaceful diplomacy before attacking the cities outside the land. But if necessary, they were to engage in warfare. And then in verses 16 through 18, however, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. We've talked a lot about that in these studies. Completely destroy them. And then it gives a list of who these peoples were. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Why? Why, Pastor Tim? Why kill a whole group of people? Isn't this genocide? Well, here's the issue in verse 18. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. You see, the point was this. The point was they were executing God's judgment on these wicked people, and they were called to do so by the Lord. This may seem an incredibly cruel and harsh command concerning the Canaanites, and it'll come up again and again. But the Lord had patiently given these nations centuries to repent. Going back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. The Lord had said of the Amorites who were among these peoples that the wickedness of the Amorites had not come to fruition. That is, it had not been completed. I'll read it for you in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. This is the first time we hear about these Canaanite peoples. The Lord speaking of them, he said, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. That's the translation in the NIV. What does that tell you? That back in Genesis, God was being patient and gracious with these people. Well, the time has come for judgment. God deals with his own people in this way. Judgment starts in the house of the Lord. We're seeing it in our generation today. Judgment begins with his people. When the southern nation of Judah and even the northern kingdom or nation of Israel were judged by God, they were judged by God for their sin. Don't think for a minute that that won't happen. But God is so long-suffering and gracious that he didn't destroy these peoples centuries earlier. He gave them time to repent. Well, they didn't repent. And ultimately, God is not going to allow those that burn their own children in the fire to continue burning their own children in the fire. He's going to put an end to a culture like that. I think we ought to think twice in our nation as we think about the way we treat our unborn and how we treat our youngest and our eldest and how we treat one another. I think it's a matter of time before God says that the sin of America and Western culture has reached its full measure. Obviously, we're not there yet, and I'm grateful for that. I think there's still hope for us. Not a lot, but there's hope for us in that we can always turn to the Lord and repent. But brothers and sisters, it doesn't go on forever. There does come a point where God brings his judgment and his wrath, and rightfully so. Otherwise, he wouldn't be a just God, amen? And that was the case with the Canaanites. All the Israelites were those that were bringing about God's judgment. They were those that were called to do so. But it was God's judgment upon the Canaanites. So back in our text, in closing, in verse 19, this is a very interesting scripture to close on. I love scriptures like this because they're just incredibly practical. Verse 19, when you lay siege to a city for a long time, and many times these sieges could last years, fighting against it to capture it, do not destroy its trees by putting an axe to them, because you can eat their fruit. It makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Why cut down an apple tree to build a catapult? I mean, they didn't build catapults at that time, but the siege works. Do not cut them down. Are the trees of the field people that you should besiege them? However, you may cut down trees that you know are not fruit trees and use them to build siege works until the city at war with you falls. That's very interesting because he says, look, don't destroy fruit-bearing trees when laying siege to a city. Now, see, you're going to be out here for like a couple years. You got fruit growing right down the valley. Don't cut down the trees because that's just dumb, right? You would agree that's just stupid. Why would you do that? Cut down a pine tree, cut down an oak tree, but don't cut down a fruit tree. But you know something? As I look at that, I think about that. So many times we are quick to cut down that which is bearing fruit in order to do something else. One of the decisions we have to make in ministry many times, you have a limited budget. There's things you can support. There's things you can't support. There's things you'd like to support, and the finances are what they are. Sometimes you have to make a decision. Okay, we're going to invest in this ministry. We're not going to invest in that ministry. Whenever we're making a decision as to what to do with our resources, we always look at the fruit. In fact, that's biblical, right? What does Jesus say? You'll know them by their fruit. So when we see fruit in a ministry, we get excited about it. Pastor Joe and I had the opportunity to meet with the Johansson family, Barbara and Marnie, who shared with us last Wednesday night and shared their vision. And they were sharing the fruit of their ministry, and it just encouraged us so much that we wanted to invest more in their ministry. And that's a good thing. So I know that's not a direct application here, but remember this. When trees are bearing fruit, they have value. When they're not, they don't. And that's a biblical principle that not only mentioned here as it relates to going to war, but throughout the scriptures, you'll know them by their fruit. Let's make sure that we are such that we're bearing fruit. What I can tell you is this much, as long as we're bearing fruit, God can work through our lives and we don't have to worry about being cut down because God has a plan in and through our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for these practical exhortations in the civil law. And next week, we'll get into the social law. But Lord, as we've looked at your law, there's so many very practical things to think about, very good principles to follow. Even if they don't directly apply to us as a nation or group of people or even the church, we know that in all things you're glorified and that you speak to us individually. You've encouraged us this evening to be brave and courageous, to not be distracted and to not be fearful. And we pray that we would be good soldiers, as your word likens those that follow you to soldiers. Paul talks about that. And so, Lord, we're even likened unto farmers. Paul talks about that as well, and athletes. And there's so many analogies and metaphors that are used to describe us. But all of them have this one thing in common. We are supposed to bear fruit. We are supposed to bring fruit to you, that is, to glorify you with our lives. And so I pray right now, as we just prepare our hearts to sing this last worship song, I pray that we would certainly bear fruit, that our lives would bring glory to you, that we would not be distracted or fearful, and that we would be known as a group of believers here that bring glory to you with our lives. Lord, call us to your battlefield for the saving of souls. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.